If you would, you can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. He wrote two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and decided we would spend the next month or two in this book or these books. We may cover both, depending on the timing and divisions of the chapter, but I thought 1 Thessalonians would be a great book in light of our former study in the book of Malachi. And so we'll look at these five chapters over the next several weeks. And this morning we're going to pay attention to first chapter of 1 Thessalonians and perhaps just get through the first three verses. Let's pray together as we begin our study this morning. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. And there is no embellishment, no additional thing that we can do to make your word effectual in our hearts and lives. Father, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and Him only. And I pray now that you would speak to all of us of eternal things as we study this book together. We dedicate our time of study to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are three features of the city of Thessalonica by way of introduction that may offer assistance in our understanding of Paul's letters to this place. Thessalonica was located in the region called Macedonia. And number one, it was a very strategic city because it had the best harbor on the Aegean Sea. And the city was located at a juncture of the Via Ignatia, which is a major east-west Roman highway, and a road north to the Danube. So these two geographic features made Thessalonica the most populated city and the most important city in Macedonia. Thessalonica had approximately 100,000 people, which was large for a city in Macedonia at that time, and it was also the capital, a provincial capital of Macedonia. Much like Tampa, it was a port city with a bustling, growing population. I read several different statistics this past week and found folks saying different things about the population of the greater Tampa Bay area. Some 3 million, some as much as 4 million. And I'm sure it'll be growing in that trajectory in the years to come. So it's a great opportunity for the gospel. But not only was Thessalonica a strategic city, secondly, it was a favored city. As a reward for siding with the victorious Octavian in the Roman Civil Wars, Thessalonica was granted the designation of free city. And this favored status resulted in more autonomy over local matters, the right to mint its own coins, tax concessions, and freedom from military occupation. In other words, in the Greco-Roman world, life was good in Thessalonica. Life was somewhat easy in Thessalonica for a lot of different reasons. And that may explain why this civic favoritism may have influenced Paul to emphasize the importance of work. That's one of the key themes that you'll see over and over again in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, is this responsibility on the part of a believer to work and to be industrious, not simply in the secular realm, but also in sacred things. Well, it was a strategic city, it was a favored city, but also it had a city of great religious diversity. Religious pluralism was the order of the day in Thessalonica. In addition to a Jewish synagogue, historical and archaeological evidence indicates the presence of various Greco-Roman deities like Zeus and Aphrodite, a number of others, even some Egyptian gods and goddesses that were worshipped. It's no wonder in the latter part of the first chapter in verse 9, Paul speaks of the Thessalonians turning away from idols in order to turn to the true and living God in the gospel. We're living in a day of great religious diversity. And one thing is true, that we live in the United States, and everyone is entitled to be what they are. A Jew is entitled to be a Jew. A Christian is entitled to be a Christian. A Muslim is entitled to be a Muslim in the civic realm. But we must always remember that is never a valid thing before the true and living God. that Jesus is the only way of salvation. And so we have to live our lives with balance and wisdom as we deal with the world, so that we don't back away from the truth of the gospel, but at the same time, we don't unnecessarily offend those around us. And that demands a lot of prayer and a lot of wisdom to be as sly as a serpent and harmless as a dove as we seek to reach out to a lost world and love them, not make issues out of issues that are not issues at all in connection to the gospel. Well, in addition to these features of the city, Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians should be read in light of the various events connected with his ministry to these believers, and you'll find all of that in Acts chapter 17. So I invite you to take time this week to read at least the first 15 verses of Acts 17, where you'll find the background for these letters. Paul and Silas and Timothy left Philippi and traveled about 90 miles along the Via Ignatia and arrived at Thessalonica 4 or 5 days later. And you'll find there in Acts 17 that Paul preached for 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue. And converts included Jews as well as Greeks and some prominent upstanding women, Greek women, in the city. And Paul's missionary success aroused intense opposition. The Jews acted first, and with the help of bad characters from the marketplace, they formed a mob of Greeks and others, and they started a city riot. They basically tried to run Paul and his friends out of town. They slandered them. They said, "These men are turning the world upside down. They're disturbing the peace. And they're violating Caesar's decrees." Well, the apostles weren't doing any of that. They were simply saying that we will be good citizens before Caesar in this world. But our true king, the ultimate king, is not Caesar. And we will not worship him. We worship the Lord Jesus. And they lived with balance and symmetry. But you see, these Jews were jealous. It was the impact of the gospel that was the offense. It wasn't something else. We need to remember that as believers. In fact, these Thessalonian Jews were so angry at Paul that when Paul and his friends left, they went to Berea, and these guys tracked them down. They left Thessalonica and went on to Berea. You'll find out in Acts chapter 17, verses 9 and following, that they went there to persecute them too. Silas and Timothy joined Paul in Athens a short time later, only to be sent back to Macedonia, according to this letter in verses chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. And Paul tried, but was prevented, I believe, from revisiting Thessalonica on his third missionary journey. And Paul traveled from Athens to begin an 18-month ministry in Corinth, where Timothy and Silas joined him from Macedonia. And there, Timothy gave Paul a largely positive report about the Thessalonian church. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 10. But he also shared concerns that appear to be instrumental in Paul's purpose of writing this letter from Corinth around 50 or 51 AD. In fact, a short time later, Paul received an alarming report from Thessalonica concerning a false claim that the day of the Lord had already come. You find this in 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, verse 2. And the note or the message informed Paul that the problem of idle believers was also bad. Paul dealt with a lot of laziness, with a lot of believers that were not actively involved in doing what they should have been doing. And we'll see that in our study of these letters. Now, Paul outlines and addresses 4 general concerns in the first of his 2 epistles. And those 4 concerns are these. 1, Paul's integrity. Non-Christians at Thessalonica accused Paul of impure, selfish motives, causing the apostle in the first half of the letter to defend his ministry and that of his co-workers. It's a shame whenever somebody speaks in the name of Jesus, a minister, a Bible teacher, and later on it's found out that there are selfish motives, embezzlement of funds, or using God's people, manipulating them, and taking their money for all the wrong reasons. So Paul takes great effort to demonstrate that he worked with his hands, that he wasn't an idle person, that he wasn't doing this gospel ministry for personal gain. 2, persecution. Paul encourages his readers who were being persecuted for their faith in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then he talks about poor moral or proper moral conduct. Paul exhorts his readers in chapter 4 to live a holy life. And also in chapter 5, as they wait for the coming of the Lord, to abstain from any form of sexual immorality. And then finally, about Christ's return, Paul comforts his readers about the ultimate faith of both the dead already and those who are still alive. He gives them a hope and says that Christ will return or we will go to be with him. And that is a rock solid thing that you can live with. So by way of introduction, that is the book of Thessalonians. Let's jump in and take a look at the first three verses for a few moments. You see, first of all, in verse 1, Paul's greeting. He says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. This is typical of Paul's usual greetings. Christianity is filled with grace and peace, the grace of God that saves us apart from any works that we do, and the peace of Christ, which is different than the peace of the world, that abides inside of our heart. One unusual thing about this greeting that is not characteristic of Paul's other greetings in several of the epistles, that he says, grace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus. There is this connection or this emphasis on mentioning the first two persons of the Trinity, most likely because of the outrageous idolatry practiced in Thessalonica. It wasn't a given amongst people that Jesus was Lord, because there were many, many gods, a plethora of gods that were worshipped in Thessalonica. And so perhaps Paul in his greeting is saying, if you lift up the Son, then you're worshiping the true and living God. And just as Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so Paul takes pains to tie these two together. Then notice his thanks and prayers in verse 2. He goes on to say, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. Paul continues by telling how he expresses thanks to God for what he is doing in the lives of his readers. And this verse makes Paul's love and concern to the Thessalonian believers abundantly clear. It also serves to encourage them in their Christian lives. Paul put a great emphasis on prayer. As E.M. Bounds once said, prayer is not part of the ministry, prayer is the ministry. And we cry out to God for him to act. Lord, act through the sermon. Lord, act through the lesson. I was reading Charles Spurgeon the other day, and I find him great comfort in his morning and evening devotions as he talks about keeping the fires burning. You can have a quiet time in the morning and read your Bible and pray, but by mid-afternoon, I don't know about you, but many times my life is heading south. And the amendments I made and the sins that I confessed and dealt with that morning, I can find myself wrapped up again. The encumbrances and the sin that so easily entangles us. But just like Jesus said in John 15, without me you can do nothing. And that means all day long. It's like I read in Jeremiah, not this morning, but in another place in chapter 13, where he went and got a waistband. And God came to him in Jeremiah 13 and said, as the waistband clings to the waist of the man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord. Well, Paul encourages his friends here. He doesn't always do this, as in Galatians. Paul has a problem to deal with in Galatians, and he launches. He says, hello, let's get down to business. And there's not much of a thanksgiving at that point. But here, there is. Just like the church at Philippi, these believers were doing what they were supposed to be doing. They were a great church. Reminds me of Seminole in many respects. After serving here for 12 years now, never had a place in all my 25 years of ministry that I've enjoyed as much as this church. And the lovely people that are here, Diane and I both, I believe, share that feeling. Well, Paul goes on in verse 3 and outlines three specific characteristics or qualities present in the lives of the Thessalonians. And they are these. Number one, their work produced by faith. Number two, their labor prompted by love. And number three, their endurance inspired by hope. Faith, hope, and love. And Paul links together these three things. And he does it more than once. Later on in this book itself, in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Again, in Colossians 1, 4 and 5, he says of the Colossians, "We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." And who could forget the end of what we call the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, 13. "So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." And Paul, in that chapter, is talking about all the other spiritual gifts that the Corinthians were so outrageously in love with. And he wraps the whole thing up by saying the fundamental qualities of the Christian life, the things that we ought to admire when we see another Christian: faith, hope, and love. Very basic, very quiet qualities. And yet so, so important, so fundamental. These three foundational Christian qualities of faith, love, and hope had given rise to tremendous effort and endurance by the Thessalonians, despite adverse circumstances. And Paul outlines and elaborates on these qualities here in this single verse, verse 3. Let's look at this quickly for a few moments. Number one, your work produced by faith. What is Paul talking about? Well, he's pointing out that authentic saving faith leads to, or to use the word in the NIV, produces good works in the life of believers. Now, when Paul is emphasizing that salvation comes from faith alone, as he does in other places, apart from our works, he can set faith and works in sharp contrast, as he does in Galatians 2:16, where he says, quote, "We are justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified." So Paul sometimes sets faith and works in contrast. But while Paul insists that salvation is all of God and not because of human works, he also insists that faith is active. It must demonstrate itself in good works, in obedience to God. As we've often said, faith is not part of the substance, or works is not a part of the substance of saving faith. Works are the necessary fruit of saving faith. In fact, Paul says this in different ways in other places. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, in the introduction of the letter of the Romans, he says, he commends the Romans to the obedience that comes from faith. And in Galatians 5, 6, he speaks of faith working through love. And who can forget James chapter 2, where James spells it out for us that faith without works is dead. If somebody says they have authentic faith in Jesus Christ, then that faith is going to lead to obedience. Obedience to Christ is not optional. It is the necessary fruit that somebody has been saved by grace through faith alone plus nothing. Faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul has, or seems to have, something else in mind, namely the importance of the Christian's work. You'll notice later on in the book in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Later on in chapter 4, speaking to the Thessalonians, he says, "And to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and not be dependent on anyone." You know, there's a certain sense in which we Christians ought to be dependent on one another. But the balance of that is that we ought not to be leeches on one another. We ought not to take advantage of one another. And that goes for work in the church too. That we ought to be involved. Later on in chapter 5, he talks about admonishing those who are idle. And later on in 2 Thessalonians, he said, if anyone won't work, then he should not eat. I don't know what was infecting this church, but they were allergic to work. And we're allergic to activity, to doing something and being industrious. Life was ease, comfort, and pleasure, apparently. And Paul is pointing out, both in word and in the integrity of his lifestyle, that this is not right. Now, perhaps it doesn't need to be said that believers ought to be industrious when it comes to their secular work. Believers ought to pay their bills. Believers ought to show up to work on time. And believers ought to do the boss good. But the same holds true in the sacred realm. There's plenty of work to be done in Christ's church, and due to the volunteer nature of the church, such work is often neglected, or it falls on a very few who wear themselves out. You see, for some reason, we in North America make this sharp distinction between my work, that is what I do, my profession, my job, and my church life, my work and my activity for Christ's kingdom. And the Bible doesn't do that. There is overlap. There is continuity and there is discontinuity. But there is a general emphasis that part of your calling in life, regardless of your profession, of your trade, of your job, part of your calling in life is to weave those things together, the secular and the sacred. And that spills over into the church. One of the banes of our age is the great gulf fixed between the secular and the sacred. It's this kind of mentality. My work, my job, my profession is serious business. But my church work, that's purely volunteer. I can choose to show up. I can lay back if I want. Others will step up. The Bible does not draw that sharp distinction. It's erroneous. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11. The great chapter of faith. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. Enoch walked with God. Noah built an ark. Abraham obeyed and went out, not knowing where he was going. Abraham offered up Isaac. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He left Egypt, where he was educated and gainfully employed. He kept the Passover. You see, faith in Christ always leads to works. And those works demonstrate themselves in the secular realm, but also in the sacred. Let me challenge you with that. The next time you come to church, think about that. We would never be late. We'd never be late for the boss at work. How is it that if we truly worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's truly present amongst us here, could we just slide into church? Now, I'm pointing the finger at myself, too. There have been many times with a wife and four children that my family's been late. I've been late to the pulpit before. There are times where things like that happen. We're providentially hindered. Don't hear me saying that. And I'm being a hardliner. I'm talking about an attitude of the heart. If you truly believe that you worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then you will give yourself to God's work. And when you're out of town, you'll find a place to worship. Because it doesn't matter where you're at, really. When the pastor prepares a sermon, show up and encourage him. When somebody prepares a Bible lesson, go to Bible study. We all need it. We know we do. It's so discouraging. For those that are visiting, we're in a temporary home here. We've been meeting here for 7 years. We're preparing to move forward, purchase a facility. But I'll tell you what, that could drown us. If we're only a drive-in church where folks come on Sunday morning and we participate, but we don't do anything else, it could sink us. We're a great church in many respects. But I want to challenge myself and all of us that in the years ahead, we're going to have to roll up our sleeves. And the kingdom of Christ and the sacred realm has got to be a priority, not just in terms of church work and activities, but also in terms of our loving one another. And don't tell me that you're an introvert. I'm the worst introvert I know. You have to work at it. Diane and I used to go to parties when we first met and were dating. I remember going to a party and I walked through the front door and I walked through the kitchen and every room in the house and then I walked out the back door. And Diamond said, "Where are you?" And I said, "I'm ready to go. I'm in the car." I'm an introvert. I know our church is filled with introverts. We have a hard time. We could be allergic to visitors. But see, that's some of those things that we have to overcome. And we have to realize, I've got to reach out in love. It's not just about me and my comfort zone. I've got to look beyond that. And sometimes it means rolling up my sleeves and being a little uncomfortable. What a pity. Jesus went to Calvary and bled to death on a cross. I think that warrants our stretching our comfort zone. And I'm sure you'll agree with me. I need to move on. Your work by faith. Notice he says, secondly, your labor prompted by love. It's interesting that Paul uses what appears to be a very similar terminology with the second quality. What's the difference between work and labor? Is there a difference? Well, yes, there is. Labor is the word kopos. Work, which Paul uses in the first quality, is ergon. It simply points to the quality itself. But kopos denotes laborious, wearisome toil, difficulty or hardship, trouble borne by doing good. It's interesting. It's the very same word that Jesus used whenever the woman took the costly vial of perfume and broke it and anointed him. And the disciples said, why couldn't this be sold and given to the poor? And Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? Why do you trouble her? He used the very same word. The woman was anointing Jesus with costly perfume. She was seeking to do good, to express her love. Love, the word there, is the translation of agape, a word not used much before Christians took it up and made it their characteristic word for love. And so in the first quality, Paul is emphasizing the mechanics of the Christian life. He's saying that if you truly have saving faith, works will follow of necessity. But here he's emphasizing not the mechanics, but the motive of the Christian life. That God's love for us prompts us to give ourselves strenuously, devotedly, energetically to the particular works God has called us to do. A summary of which we studied in the sermon last week. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That takes labor. We all know that. It takes labor and striving to make a good marriage. It doesn't just happen. It takes labor and striving to get along with your children after they grow up in junior high and the high school years, which are often very, very difficult. It takes labor and striving to get along with people not like us in the world and to reach out to them. To put it another way, Paul's first quality, the work of faith or faith works that come from faith, is what we do. The second quality is why and how we go about doing it. Christians not only had a new word in agape, but a new idea. An idea we see in the love shown in Christ's death for sinners. As we see in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. In Romans 5:8, he says, God loved us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is agape love. Listen to the words of the scholar Leon Morris. I think he says it better than any. Quote, perhaps as good a way as any of grasping the new idea of agape, of the love that Christians had, is to contrast it with the idea conveyed by eros, another Greek word for love. Eros has two principal characteristics. Number one, the love of what is worthy in the world sense. And number two, love that desires to possess. In other words, it's not about the free distribution and giving, it's about taking. And so whenever we think about agape, it's different at both points. It is not a love of the worthy, and it is not a love that desires to possess. On the contrary, it is a love given quite irrespective of merit, and it is a love that seeks to give. God loves not because we're worthy of that love, but because he is that kind of God. It is his nature to love. In fact, in 1 John 4:8, it says, God is love. And so when this love comes to us, we are faced with a challenge that we cannot ignore. Once we see that God is like that, God loves as part of his very nature, that God loves in a way that means Calvary, we must make a decision. Either we yield to that divine love, that agape, to be transformed by it, to be remade in the divine image, to see people in a measure as God sees them, or we do not. And if we do not, in that lies our condemnation. We've shut ourselves up to lovelessness. But those who yield themselves to God are transformed by the power of the divine agape, so that they rejoice to give themselves in service to others. And Paul thanks God that this is what the Thessalonians have done. End of quote. I think Paul says it best in another place, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. He says, if we are out of our right mind, it is for your sake. If we're in our right mind, it is for Christ's sake. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. In summary, biblical love is the motivating force, or it should be, behind everything the believer does in his or her life. God is love, and he demonstrates his love in the gospel. And he commands all believers to love him and to love others as he has loved us. What a magnificent love in the gospel. The work that comes from faith, the labor of love, and then finally and quickly, your endurance inspired by hope. The third cause for thanksgiving is their endurance, inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus. Again, this needs to be understood carefully. Endurance, the Greek word points to an active, energetic endurance, not a negative, passive acquiescence. As some commentator puts it, the believer's endurance is not the resignation of the passive sufferer so much as it is the fortitude of the stout-hearted soldier. It is an active thing. And hope, like the concepts of faith and love, the word hope is often misused and misunderstood in the context of Christian experience. People use the word loosely. We have a temporary hope, like I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon so I can play tennis. Or I hope I get an A on the test. Or I hope my car doesn't break down in this new job that I have. Then we have a deeper level of longings. I hope I'll get married one day. I hope my marriage will last and not end in divorce. I hope my kids will turn out. I hope I'll find a job. I hope I'll have a treatment for the cancer I'm suffering with. For we pastors, I hope I will not ever disgrace the name of Christ. But you see, Christian hope goes deeper than that. It touches the deepest longing of the human heart, and that is to be in fellowship and communion with God. It is the fixed point of my being. When we talk about Christian hope, we're not talking about something that is temporary, or even something that is deeply connected to our lives and a longing. We are talking about something that is rock solid and concrete, something that is part of the very foundation of our lives. It is to be in fellowship and communion with God. That's why we sin. We sin whenever we deviate from trying to find satisfaction in anything or anyone more than the living God. And we do not satisfy the deepest longing of the heart. Hope is the fixed point of my being, the stable, unchanging nature of all that I believe. A, that I am redeemed by Christ. B, that I'm a child of God and a member of his forever family. C, that Christ is coming again to gather me to himself or to receive me in paradise if I should die before his return. That's why Hebrews 6 says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. You see, what he's saying is that the hope that we have in Christ, our salvation, should condition all our other circumstances and situations in life. Christian hope always has an air of certainty. It is the confident expectation that everything really will work out for God's glory and my sanctification as God's child, including my pain and difficulties. And it should condition all my circumstances as I live out my days on earth in preparation to spend eternity with the Lord. That's why Paul said in Romans 5, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through Christ Jesus. You want to escape disappointment in the Christian life, you're in for a tragic experience. There is disappointment, there is heartache, there is misery. And God often uses it to purify us so that we don't get our hope fixed on this world or anyone in it. But it's exclusively in Christ. There will be many disappointments in life, but the concrete eternal hope of the believer will allow him or her to endure through every disappointment and difficulty and even dangerous circumstances and situations. Indeed, that's why Paul helps the Thessalonians and all of us to remember that our ultimate and final citizenship is in heaven, not here. Not the weaker, transient citizenship we enjoy in the United States. That's why he said in Philippians 3, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. The end is their destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame. They set their minds on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Where is your hope? Are you enduring? When there is difficulty, do you negotiate it by faith? When there are problems and disappointments, do you stay at the table and work them out? Listen, we're getting ready to move, and it scares me to death that we could make such a move like this, because it's going to demand faith and hope and love, because there'll be disagreements. There's some that have great faith and want to move forward in a hurry. There are others that want to lay back. There's some that are more conservative, some that are more risky. But through it all, we have to love each other and have the concrete hope that the Lord is going to work through it all and lead us to the right place at the right time, precisely. And folks, sometimes it's at the very last moment in our personal lives and in Christ Church. May God bless us with these characteristics we see in the Thessalonians: faith, hope, and love. And may the Lord bless us individually, that we negotiate these in our life, and as a church, may we flesh them out as we work together to become all that God would have us to be as a local church in Tampa. That all begins with a personal relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ. If you've never done that, I invite you to invite him into your heart. Ask him to save you and forgive you of your sins and to make you his child by faith. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. And I pray that you would just do your work in every one of our lives like a surgeon with precision and accuracy. Lord, convict us of areas that need to change. Encourage us in areas where we see growth. And bless all of us as we continue to seek to love one another and work until we see the King. We make our prayer in Jesus' name.